1996. At this time, we will turn our service over to our brother, Terrence Wilson, I believe it's the last evening here with us. Thursday of the following week, welcome. We don't have to say farewell, but brother, if that's going to be next evening, we'll turn the service over to you. John chapter 20, verse 24. But some of the 12 called Didymus was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I count the hand to the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, not with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said Peter Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord, and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." That's chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples of the Sea of Tiberias. And of this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, "I go a fishing." They said unto him, "We also go with thee." They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, "Children, have ye any meat?" They answered him, "No." And he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he heard his fishers call unto him, for he was naked, and they cast themselves into the sea. And the other disciples came in the little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging their nets of fishes. And so then, as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus said unto them, "Bring up the fish which ye have not caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the nets of land, full of great fishes, and 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself, or manifested himself, to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. I'm going to read that last verse again. This is now the third time that Jesus manifested himself unto his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. We were pointing out this morning that there were 10 appearances of the Lord Jesus among his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And actually, this is the seventh time that he appeared. But we get an entirely different word used here in this verse. We read that it's the third time that Jesus manifested himself to the disciples after that he was risen from the dead. I want to point out the difference between verse 1. In chapter 21, we read that he showed himself. Well, in this verse, it's the third time that he manifested himself. That is, there are three great manifestations here that have a very important meaning behind them. And it's these three manifestations of Christ that I would like to speak about sinner needing to make. I think that if we get the word manifestation, there's some very important meaning behind it. And I think that first of all, there is a dispensational meaning. I want to explain that word in a moment or two, because it is important. There's some hidden meaning behind the manifestation. The first time, of course, was in the upper room, where John tells us that the Lord Jesus himself appeared among the disciples in the upper room, and he showed up on them his hands on his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That is the first manifestation. And I would like to suggest that there we get a lovely picture of the church. There are a number of things about the manifestation in the upper room I want to refer to in a moment or two. But this first big manifestation, given in John's Gospel, it is a picture, a dispensational picture of the church of God today. But the second manifestation, again, was in the upper room 8 days later. So it was one of the disciples who said, "Except I see, I will not believe." He was very dogmatic about it. The other disciples had told him that they had seen the Lord, but he wasn't there. Possibly he was feeling in a pessimistic mood, and he hadn't come to the upper room. He wasn't with the other disciples when the Lord appeared, where he manifested himself the first time. And when they told him about it, he said, "Except I see, I will not believe. Except I put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Very dogmatic about it. The Lord was so gracious and so kind. The second manifestation was 8 days later in the same place, at the end of the first day of the week. And the man who said, "Except I see, I will not believe," the Lord Jesus, very graciously, he showed himself to him, and he said, Thomas said, when he saw the wounds of his hands and feet inside, he said, "My Lord and my God." Here again we get a great dispensational picture. The nation of Israel at the present time are away from God. They're in the low and a high condition. The people of Israel today, they say, "Except we see, we will not believe." They crucified their Messiah. Then kneeled to a cross. And the Lord Jesus, he told them that their hearts was left humble and deathless. Ichabod was written over their temple. And he said, "Ye shall not see me until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the attitude of unbelieving Israel at the present time is, "Except we see, we will not believe." But one day he's coming back again. First of all, for his church. When the church's career and testimony down here is complete, the Lord is coming back again. And his feet shall stand upon the mount of Olives. And the nation today is in unbelief, in apostasy, away from God, just about ready to be annihilated, to be wiped out. The Lord will appear. I will show unto them his hands and feet and sides. And they too in that day will say, "My Lord and my God, except we see, we will not believe." So the second great manifestation here is somewhat representative of a nation in unbelief. And thank God that the Lord graciously in the coming day will reveal himself to these unbelieving people. So the third picture is at the seaside. And here we get a fishing expedition. And we read about 7 men who walk in a little boat to catch fish. They toil the whole night long, and they don't get anything at all. There's no fish in the boat. But in the early dawn, the Lord appears. He manifests himself on the seashore, and he says, "Lad, have you any meat? Any fish in the boat?" And they said, "No." One great big disgruntled word, "No." If it took the net on the other side of the ship, instead of dropping on the port side, drop it on the starboard side. Drop the net on the other side. And if you do, you will find fish. And when they dropped the net on the other side of the boat, there was 153 big fish in the boat. Now, I think that this third manifestation is points forward to a coming day when there will be a marvelous ingathering of precious oil in a coming day after the Lord has come for his church. On a tribulation day, there will be a missionary body will go forth into the uttermost confines of the earth. 144,000 who have been seen by God, who enlarge to the uttermost part of the earth, and at that time there will be a mighty ingathering of souls. Now, in case anyone gets any idea here tonight, I want to say that this does not refer to us. I believe that in that day, those that have heard the gospel of the grace of God today, those that have gone on their sins, that have rejected the gospel of the grace of God, that have turned their back upon it, they will be judicially blinded, just as Israel today has a blind upon their mind and upon their heart. They say, except we see, we will not believe. That is the position where they are today, judicially blinded by God on account of their sins of the murder of the Messiah. In that day, those that have heard the gospel at the present time, the gospel of the grace of God, will be judicially blinded. And on that day, it will be only those that have never heard the gospel, those that have never had an opportunity of listening to it and accepting it, they will have an opportunity of hearing the gospel on that day, and there will be a mighty ingathering of souls. And for all, there are so many fish in the book, yet in spite of that, the net is not broken. It points forward to a mighty ingathering on the eternal shore in the coming days, when there will be a mighty ingathering of precious souls. So here are three manifestations. The word is most important. Three great dispensational pictures. And I want just for a moment or two to look at the three pictures dispensationally, and then I want to take them, and I want to apply them practically to you and to me at the present time. The gospel according to John is beautifully constructed. When we look at the first two chapters, we find 7 days mentioned. It would be interesting to not turn over to the introduction of the gospel. After the first 18 verses, where we get a wonderful doctrinal statement concerning the person of our Lord, it generally called it the prologue to the gospel according to John. But after this, there are 7 dispensational days at the commencement of the gospel. We read of something that happens on this day, and then the day after that, and then the following day, and then the third day. And when we put them together, there are 7 great dispensational days at the commencement of the gospel according to John that covers the whole time, right from creation through the millennium. We get that great dispensational outline of the gospel. And then in the gospel by John, there are 7 great signs. It's constructed entirely differently from the other gospels. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, we don't find it at all. But in the main body of the gospel according to John, John gives the 7 signs. And again, these 7 signs cover all the teachings of our Lord, and also his purposes of grace for man at the present time. And then it ends with these 3 great manifestations at the end of the book. Now, these 3 manifestations, and just for a moment or two, I want to direct our minds to think about them just by way of suggestion. We won't be able to go into them in any detail at all tonight, but I think if we get a firm grasp of these 3 great manifestations, it covers the whole picture of God's purposes, not only for his church, but for the people of Israel, and for people in a coming day when Christ comes back again, and just before, in tribulation day, just before he comes back again. And first of all, there's that lovely theme in the upper room. We were occupying our minds this morning and speak a little bit about it. In John's Gospel, and in John's Gospel alone, we have the upper room ministry of our Lord. From John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, our Lord, he goes up to that upper room, and with a little company of disciples around him that he calls his own, he gives them the 7 great fundamental basic doctrines of Christianity. I believe that the seed plot of doctrine and teaching that we get in the central portion of the Gospel according to John, completely unique to John's Gospel, you don't find it anywhere else. All the great doctrines that are opened up for us in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, of John, of Peter, of James, and Jude, we find it all in germ in the upper room ministry of our Lord. Some years ago, there was a man called T.D. Berner. I was just thinking about it today. When we were in the home, we were talking about the Baptist lectures. that were given many years ago over in England. And these Benson lectures were given by men who were outstanding teachers of the Word. There was a man called Kenan Burner, and he wrote two books. One of them is one of these Benson lectures. It's called The Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament. Now, give it a classic. Anyone who's interested in the doctrine of the New Testament and the progress of teaching, on how it's opened up for us, I believe, should get that book and read it. It is a wonderful outline of it. It's not so well known that Kenan Burner wrote a second book, and he calls it The Central Teaching of Jesus Christ. And he points out that in those chapters, we have the seven basic doctrines of Christianity, and he calls it The Central Teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I believe it is one of the most important sections of the Bible. It's the final ministry of our Lord, and in a synoptic way, he gives us all those great doctrines that are opened up for us later in the epistles in the New Testament. Now, this upper room ministry of Christ, it was just the introduction to the cross. And after he had gone through Gethsemane and gone to the cross, in the same place where he had given that teaching, in the same place where he had taken the bread and the cup after the Passover, and he had inaugurated that great ordinance, the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my body," when he took the bread, "which is given for you. This too in remembrance of me." And then, in like manner, he takes the cup, and he said, "This cup is the blood, the New Testament, which is given for many for the remission of sins." And when we think the teaching of the upper room, both before the cross, and then after it, and they appear there at the table in the midst of the disciples, and shows all of them his hands and feet and thighs, I think that the upper room gives a beautiful picture of the church throughout the day. There's some people today don't get any idea of the importance of the church. I believe it's a doctrine that should be expounded again and again. These simple teachings of our Lord given in the upper room, not only doctrinally, but also in a metaphorical way, where here he appears among them and shows the Father with his hands and feet inside, and he manifests himself to them. And as we mentioned this morning, he breathes into them, and he says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He gives them the Great Commission. And he gives them the authority to take that message of salvation to earnest from what is God. And he says, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." All the doctrines concerning the church, we get both metaphorically and doctrinally in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room. It's a beautiful picture of the Church of God. I'm always thankful that more than half a century ago, I learned the great truth of the local church. And I associated myself with a company of believers, quite young at the time, and I learned some of these great fundamental teachings concerning the Church of God. I thank God for godly men at that time who instructed me that not only had a believer a responsibility to accept the great fundamental doctrine of the gospel, but also to associate himself with believers gathered together in a New Testament fundamental scriptural way. Now, I've tried to follow this man for 50 years. We've absolutely nothing to boast on. And over in Central Africa, where we have spent the most of our life, about 20 years, we have seen many, many little companies of believers gather together in utter simplicity to carry out the ordinances and to carry out these great truths concerning the Church of God. You know, some people don't think it's important today, and they say you can worship at home, or you can worship out on the beach, or you can take a walk in the country and you can worship God there. That is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. The Apostle, in the Epistle of the Hebrews, he said this, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as another Sunday, but so much the more as you see the day approaching." And you know what I mean? One of the most delightful things is to gather together with God's beloved people in the Lord's day morning. This is the teaching of Scripture. "For two or three are gathered together in my name," he said, "there am I in the midst of them." He is thankful. And when we gather together, we come there to give and not to get. In every meeting, we come to get something. If it's a ministry meeting, we come to get instruction. We come to get teaching. We come to get encouragement and exhortation. But not the breaking of bread meeting. At the worship meeting, just for 1 hour, every week we come together not to get, but to give. With our hearts full, we come to sit down there and give to the Lord, and I wouldn't miss it for anything. All I want to say about it is that it's the anteroom of heaven, and it is the teaching of the Holy Scripture, and if anybody who knows the teaching of the Bible can feel happy and absolutely themselves from it, I simply can't understand. So here's the first big manifestation of Christ in the upper room. He shows on the woman's hands, his feet, his side. There were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So the second manifestation that takes place 8 days later. And here's a man, Thomas, pessimistic type of an individual, and he says, except I see, I will not believe. You know this characteristic of so many people today? And they say, unless I can reason it out, and unless I can see it with my eyes and feel it with my hands, I won't believe. You know, there's a lot of other things in this world we have to take by faith. Somebody says, have you ever read the theory that men are propagating today about the origin of the universe and about evolution and that? Well, I've been studying these things for 50 years, for longer than that. And I went to school just like other people. And when I went to school, I heard these theories. This is well over a century, well over half a century ago. And I've tried to study them right down through my life. I've read Darwin's Origin of Species, trying to read it carefully, trying to understand it. And the men who collaborated with him, Wallace, and these other men, we have tried to understand them. But you know, it takes far, far more faith to me. And I speak now to the ordinary individual. It takes far more faith for me to believe the theories that Charles Darwin propagated than to believe my Bible. And so my Bible tells me, in the beginning, God. And that lovely word, Elohim. In the beginning, the triune God created the heaven and the earth. I bow my head and I say, Amen. I have to take that by faith. I wasn't there when it happened. The Word of God tells me that. But if I were to take the truth, Darwin's Origin of Species, where about 800 times in his book, he uses these words, maybe, perhaps, it may be presumed. These are things that terms that he uses in his book about 800 times. And when I look at the certainty of God's Word, the bedrock of Holy Scripture, I have to take it on faith. I know. And there are so many things down here we must take by faith. We weren't there when it happened. But God has told us in His Word. And when God speaks, and He says, in the beginning, the triune God created the heavens and the earth, I feel like time format. When He made that first trip around the back side of the room, and when He opened His Bible, it thrilled me when I heard it, that that man, a scientist that He believed, and a very brave and a gallant man, as He was taking that tremendous journey around the book of the moon. And when He opened His Bible and read that text in the Holy Scripture, it sent a thrill down my spine. And I said, Amen. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But there are a lot of people today that come. Except I see, I will not believe. Except I feel. I want both the evidence of my eyes, and I want the evidence of my hands. I want to feel. I want to put my hands into the bread of the nails. But all the Lord was so gracious and so kind. On 8 days after, I noticed He waited for a full week. I believe that there's evidence here that it's the first day of the week when Christians should gather together. It certainly was in the upper room. And we read in Acts chapter 20 that it was on the first day of the week that the disciples met together to break bread. Apparently it was the custom. And the Roman governor, again, in writing in those early days, he spoke of the first day of the week when these disciples gathered together to worship and to commune with one another. The Lord waited a full week, and again in the upper room, this time Thomas was present. And oh, he was so kind. He used the same word, shalom, give him the greeting, speak beyond the you. And then directing himself to Thomas, he just went over the very words that Thomas said. I think it must have made him feel very uncomfortable. I think he must have felt like keeping his word. Because the Lord used exactly the words that Thomas used. He said, reach hither thy finger and put it into the print of the nail. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe it. But whether he did it or not, I don't know. It's possible he did. He certainly got the sight of his eye. He certainly got the evidence of his eye. On whether he actually got the evidence of his hand or not, it's possible he did. We know the word of God tells us in Luke chapter 24, where the Lord said, handling me and thee, a spirit has not flesh and flesh and bone, and you see he has. And you remember in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, we have these words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have contemplated, which our hands have handled at the word of life. Very likely, Thomas did put his hand in the print of the nail, although it's not recorded here. But certainly he got the evidence of his eyes, and he got the evidence of his hand that it really was the Lord, that he had a real body, a tangible body, a body that he could feel. And when he saw that, and when he heard that, he said, my Lord and my God. He confessed his lordship, and he confessed his deity. I wonder what some of these liberal theologians would do then. Lordship and deity. I wonder what a Jehovah Witness would do with it. I think I can hear some people say, oh, Thomas, you're going a little bit too far. It's the highest confession that I've found anywhere in the Bible concerning the person of Christ. My Lord is lordship. My God is complete essential deity. And Thomas, he confesses the truth that day in the upper room. So it is a little picture of what will happen in the coming day. Poor Israel today in unbelief, they have suffered severely for 2,000 years. We were in the middle of Africa during the last war, and when we heard some of the things that were happening over in Europe at that time, and the word genocide, the destruction of a people, the annihilation of a people, it was coined at that time, genocide. And when we heard that 6 million Jews have been wiped out in the gas chambers over there in Europe, I just shook my head and I said, that simply can't be true. That's war propaganda. It's the kind of thing that they put out in wartime to try to get people's feelings worked up. It simply couldn't be true. But when the war was over, and I came down to Cape Town, and in the newspaper offices there, I saw the photographs that had been taken of those poor people. Men, women, and children, here in the 6 days war, is just a little picture of what will happen in the coming days. The last great war that will take place on this earth, it will be the Battle of Armageddon. And the world's power will be gathered around the city of Jerusalem. It looks as if there's going to be an army there. It looks as if there's a present army, that the stage is being set for this mighty conflict. And the great powers of the world, with their eye upon the oil reserves in the Middle East, on the treasures of the Dead Sea, and knowing perfectly well that whoever governs the Middle East can govern the world. It's that pivot center between Europe and Africa and Asia, Asia Pacific. And whoever can get a hold of that and govern it will govern the world. And if things have been our day, the stage is being set for that last great conflict. And it will happen. And Israel in their land, surrounded by their enemies, and when it looks as if they're going to be completely annihilated, suddenly the heavens will open, and the Lord of life and glory, their Messiah, his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he will reveal himself first of all to his believer people. When they see him, they'll say, the Messiah has come. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And if they look on him, they'll say, what are these wounds in my hand? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the heart of my friend, and the nation of Israel, that the day they say, except we see, we will not believe, they will see the Messiah, to give God of the feast, to separate into tribes, to separate into families, to separate into individuals, and they'll give God of the feast, and in true repentance will acknowledge their sin. A box will be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and Israel will be brought back again into covenant relationship with Jehovah. At the present time, the dead upon the right of heart. That veil will be lifted and it will be brought again into constant relationship with Jehovah. The second manifestation here is a metaphorical picture. It's an illustration of what will happen in the coming day. And the prophet said, except I see, I will not believe. It's the nation of saying on the day. But thank God, when they see him, the one who was crucified upon the cross, they will, in the words of Isaiah 53, they will say he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity, the chances for the heart people live upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The second manifestation. Now, just a word about the third one. Here is a fishing expedition. Now, it would be interesting to look at that great missionary body in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14. I'm not going to take time to do that tonight. Sometimes I've wondered about the millions and millions and millions of people over in China, and those people over in Pakistan, those people in India, these tremendous populations of that part of the world. One third of the world's population is over there. And there are many, many, many millions today in those areas that have never heard of us. You know, I wonder what's going to happen. When I think about these things, my mind reels. I have a friend in the last war who was in the service of the United States. He was what we would call today a spy, an intelligent agent. And at the time of General Marshall, when he was over in China, he was over there and he went right across the land, backwards and forwards, north and south and east and west. And when he saw those millions and millions of people that had never heard the gospel, never had an opportunity of hearing it, he said, are all these people going to be in hell? Are they all going to be damned? And you know, he was so much upset at what he saw that he completely lost his faith. I don't believe he had any reason for doing that. Whenever I think about these things today, all that I can say is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And like Abraham, I'm perfectly willing to commit these people into the hands of God Almighty. He is the judge of those that have never heard the gospel. Our responsibility today is to take the gospel to them. But there are many, many places today, and there are millions of people in the world that have never heard it. Never had an opportunity of hearing it. Are they all going to be damned? Are they all going to be lost? Well, as far as my Bible tells me, that after the church is gone, and our day of opportunity has passed, the church's career down here, the church's history is closed. And the bride is with the bridegroom in heaven. There will be, at that time, a mighty ingathering of souls. Now, I'm sure of this as I'm standing here tonight. I believe that this picture in John chapter 21 is a little picture of it. Sometimes today there are people coming up my door and they want to introduce literature. They keep their door on the door and they want to talk. And they'll start to talk about the kingdom and about 144,000. And I said, who are you? Well, we belong to what are called Jehovah Witnesses. And I said, what tribe do you belong to? Do you belong to the tribe of Judah? Or do you belong to the tribe of Benjamin? Or you belong to the tribe of Issachar, and let me see your forehead, and you the sign, the mark of God upon your forehead, and the thing I've taken, these are my things. But you know, the 144,000 that are mentioned twice in the book of Revelation, every single one of them is a Jew. And they come from the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and they have the sign, the mark of Almighty God upon them, and they go forth to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And during that time, there will be a mighty ingathering. And the means of mass communication that are being developed today, and we thank God for it. We thank God for the video. We thank God for the printed page. We thank God for the means of spreading the gospel today. These are things that have developed within the past 25 years. I can well remember the time when the radio was in its infancy. And we would sit with a little crystal neck and try to swing our ears to get the Morse code that was being flashed over it. But today that's gone. And God today is bringing forth the message that the gospel will spread in that day to earth from what is gone. And in Revelation chapter 7 we read, who are these? John says, this mighty multitude that no man can number, in Revelation chapter 7. On the answer he gets, these are they which have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The gospel of the kingdom. Both are the same gospel that John the Baptist preached. The king is coming. He's coming and prepare for his coming and repent. This was the gospel of the kingdom in John's day. But he also said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It will not only involve a proclamation of the coming king, the king who's coming back again and coming soon, but it also will involve one who died upon the cross, one who gave his life, the Lamb of God that turned away the sin of the world. And these people that have never heard the gospel today will get an opportunity of hearing again. And I believe there will be a mighty ingathering of precious souls. Now this is pictured here today in John chapter 21, in this great fishing expedition. Well, tonight, I would love to have taken time for adventures in detail, possibly on another occasion we'll have that opportunity. But let me say, at the beginning, that there are seven men who are in the boat to catch fish. Peter said, I go fishing, and the other say, I will go with you. Now we know the five of the names. Now there are two whose names we don't know at all. These five men that go out fishing, I believe, are representative characters. The first one is Simon Peter. He is the first man to prove the book. I think that he represents leadership. Oh, we need men like Peter in the book. We know the good old Peter sometimes who made mistakes and he was trying to fault us. And he was always rushing around the stamina thing and then thinking about it afterward. But he certainly was a leader. He was the first one among the apostles, always mentioned first. Oh, we do need leadership today. Men who can exercise leadership in the work of the gospel. And then the second man that's mentioned here is Thomas. We have already talked about him. He was a cautious type. He was the kind of a man that would talk Simon Peter by the elbow and say, all right, Simon, just a minute. Let's sit down and talk about it. Don't rush too quickly. Let's weigh the pros and the cons. He was a cautious type on the church and he didn't do. There's some people would rush on a thing without praying about it, without thinking about it very much. They were the leaders, all right, but the possibly would lead people into something that possibly they had a back up in. The certainly come, the cautious type, in the boat as well. And then there was Nathaniel, this lovely character, mentioned in John chapter 1. The Lord called, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no jest. Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. He was Israel, in whom was no jest. Lovely, lovely character. He's representative of the godly type. The man who knows the Bible, the man who knows the Lord, the man who loves the Lord, always certainly needs practical godliness. But he just tank on the boat too. And then there were the other two brothers, the sons of thunder, James and John. One was a martyr, and the other was a mystic. One was a man who gave his life after 6 months of service, the first martyr of the Christian church. On the other hand, lived for 60 years. After this, and died as an old man about 100 years of age. The mystic and the martyr. We certainly need them in the boat too. But then there are two individuals, two other of his disciples. Who were they? If you read the commentators, some of them are quite sure they know who they are. But you know, in the word of God, the silence is better not to speculate. Every time they're quite. He said it was Philip and Andrew. And Alexander McLaren, in this beautiful, beautiful commentary, he also makes a suggestion that it was Philip and Andrew. But the word of God doesn't say so. But I think it is say, I was bold enough to say that I know who the West. You might say, well, now that's rather an arrogant suggestion. You know, wherever names are dropped, you can put your name in and I can put my name in. These two anonymous characters, we can drop our names in Jesus. And we can get into this little boat and go out to catch fish. You know what he's saying? They toiled the whole night long. They had leadership. They had caution. They had godliness. They had a martyr. They had a mystic. And these two unnamed characters, and certainly all the experience for catching fish. And yet the whole night long they toiled and there wasn't a single fish in the water. And in the morning, in the dawn, the Lord appeared on the shore. And they said, "Lad, anything?" And they said, "No." Well, now he said, "Look at that, the other side of the station you shall find." You know, that some people don't like criticism. You know, a doctor doesn't like to be criticized when he makes his diagnosis. And if any of you, a layman like me, were to criticize it, or maybe question it, I don't think it's a very well believed. And another person that's not very shaped by any kind of criticism is a lawyer. But you know, I think that if any man is more resentful of criticism, it's a preacher. And after my little meeting here tonight, and you came and you pulled me to pieces of some of the things that I said, I feel rather uncomfortable. Preachers don't like to be criticized. But you know, I think if there's any man that rejects criticism more than another, it's a fisherman. And Peter was a fisherman. He had earned his living in it, and he was certainly expert in everything connected with taking fish. And then the Lord said, "Now, Peter, go to the other side of the boat and you'll find it." And I said, "Don't you think we know what we have been doing? We've been working all night and not a single fish on the boat." Well, instead of acting like a fisherman, he acted like a soldier. And when the Lord said, "Put the net on the other side of the boat," and he threw the net on the other side, and maybe there was 153 big fish on the boat. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now the lesson is lies right on the very surface. You don't need to be very intelligent for to understand what the lesson is here. There's one lesson that sometimes we forget. What does the 153 mean? What is the meaning behind it? I've heard about half a dozen different explanations. They're 153 big fish, and some of them were rather weird and wild. But there's an old preacher called C.F. Hogg, a man who had spent his life on the service of the Lord many years ago. On a kick hunt, he told me this. He said, "Brother, don't forget," he said, "that the statistic is not at the end of the mission, but it's at the end of the age." And he said, "On the eternal shore," he said, "when you're right there, and dry out your wet garments of this in the sunshine in the presence of the Lord on the eternal shore, then you can count the fish." 153 big fish, the net wasn't broken. Statistics is not at the end of the mission, but it's at the end of the age, and in the presence of the Lord, at the judgment seat, just like the Apostle Paul speaks about the Philippians, said, "You are my joy, in the presence of our God." Oh, what a day that will be in the Lord's presence to be able to count the fish. 153, and for Paul, there were so many, yet there's not the metro. But what is the outstanding lesson? The lesson is this, that we must get our orders from Christ Himself. On any service that is not linked with the Lord Himself is futile work. We can toil the whole night long, but unless we're in touch with Him, unless we get our marching orders from Him, it's only lost time and lost work. I believe the Lord has a work for me to do. I'm quite sure of that. And not only that, but I believe that when I keep in touch with the Lord and I'm right on the line of His will and I get my orders from Him, then I can count on His blessing. But if I'm out of touch with Him, and He is not on the boat, and I'm toiling all night, sometimes sincerely, and with very hard labor, there won't be any result at all. But I ought to keep in touch with the Lord, and to get a marching order from Him, and then on the eternal shore, in that great day when He comes back again, we'll be able to come to victory. And for all, for so many, yet was not the net broken. This is the third manifestation of Christ. And we take the three together, the first one is the church of God in the upper room, and then Thomas and his declaration, "Except I see a more humble me, Israel on the coming day will get a sight of the Lord brought into His presence and into relationship with Him." And then we too in that day at the judgment seat of Christ, when we see Him face to face, will be able to rejoice in any little blessing that He has given to us in the work of the Lord. May God bless His word to our hearts for His name. And just a little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we do thank Thee again for the beauty of Thy word. We thank Thee for these beautiful, beautiful manifestations of our Lord among His disciples. We thank Thee for these post-resurrection appearances. And we thank Thee for all that we can learn from. Father, you thank me above all that there's a man of glory tonight, that one who suffered and bled and died upon the cross. And our Father, we thank you that he's just the same as he was here below, except glorifying and a majesty of thy right hand. Help us, we pray, from day to day, to be in touch with him, to be in communion with him, and to get our service from him. And we know that when we do, there will be blessed. Now we commend it to you. Bless my dear people here tonight. And if perchance there may be one who doesn't know Christ as Savior, our Father, we pray to open their eyes, and that they too may be given to say, my Lord and my God. We ask it in his own worthy precious name. Amen.
Before 12 noon, easy come, easy go.
Colors of green and gray, and all you can do is laugh at her. Nothing can stop. Thank you.